as we announced a little earlier, brothers and sisters, continuing our particular theme in Hebrews, Brother Ben is going to speak to us this morning now under the title, Consider How Great This Man Was. Brother Ben, please.
Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring with me the greetings of the Goldthwait, Texas Ecclesia. It's really been a great pleasure to spend the last few weeks here with you all, and I know the rest of the Ecclesia would love to share this time together as well, but sadly they're unable to, though they're looking forward to seeing those of you who are planning to attend the High Gathering, God willing. And on more of a personal note, I think I could speak for everyone on the of the Goldthwait Ecclesia and saying that we will greatly miss Sister Amy when she moves to this part of the world, but we are sure that she will be a most welcome addition to the Hendroid Ecclesia. Consider how great this man was. Very few men and women in history have had the honor bestowed on them of being praised for their faith and righteousness. We may think of David, who was a man after God's own heart, or Daniel, the man greatly beloved. Elijah and Elisha, on whom were poured the great power of Yahweh to perform mighty works. Mary, who found favor with God and was blessed among women. Abraham, who, as we know, is the father of the faithful. And all those that we will read of in Hebrews chapter 11. These all come to mind when we think of the great and faithful people of the Bible. Now, Melchizedek certainly falls into this category of important characters, but he is likely not one that comes to mind as easily as those that we've just named. In fact, Melchizedek is mentioned merely 11 times in the Scriptures, according to Strong's Concordance, twice in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New. For those of you taking notes, I can give you those references now if you like, though we will have a look at these passages as we go through our talk. The references are in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, Psalm 110, verse 4, and then he's also to be found in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And you may also be interested to know from the concordance that the name Melchizedek is spelled differently in the two testaments, but I digress. So let us take a moment and review where we are in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We had a good introduction last night. We spoke on Hebrews chapter 3 from Brother Ewan. Now, I would suggest that if we look at the epistle as a whole, if we break it into parts, we could probably break it into 5 sections. And I'm sure that others would have a different way that they might divide it up, so this is one possible suggestion. But these sections would be, 1, an introduction, 2, Christ in relation to the angels, 3, Christ and the promised inheritance for Israel, 4, Christ's priesthood, and finally, 5, practical application. Now, we're particularly interested in the 4th suggested section, Christ's priesthood, which we would suggest to you spans from chapter 5 through chapter 10, roughly. And of course, we'll be specifically focusing on chapter 7 with our aim to be getting a better understanding of Melchizedek, his role, the types that are associated with him, and his significance in relation to God manifestation. Were it not for the exposition given to the given by the writer to the Hebrews, we would know very little about Melchizedek, though admittedly there are still things that we may wish to know that we will unfortunately not have definitive answers for in our address. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14, where we will read the account of Melchizedek. At this time, Abraham has split with Lot. Lot now resides in Sodom. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, with others, have served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, paying tribute to him. And it says in verse 4 that they rebelled against him in the 13th year. Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings comes and defeats the rebels. And we read in verse 11, "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. For there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, which is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. This is the extent of the original record concerning Melchizedek, and the scriptures would remain silent concerning this strange occurrence for some hundreds of years. This excerpt may seem to raise more questions than answers if we consider it in isolation, as many would have considered it before the time of the writing of the New Testament. The next and only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, as we've said earlier, will be found in the Psalms. So please turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Certainly we find this psalm to be messianic, and as such it's prophetic in nature of Christ who would later come. It's speaking of Christ and reveals to us for the first time of what priesthood he will be. Whereas at the time of Abraham, which we've just read in Genesis 14, the Levitical priesthood was not yet in existence. At this time, it had been in effect for several hundred years, as we know, at the time of the psalmist. And yet, it is revealed that the promised Messiah, the great high priest and mediator for mankind, was neither to be of the tribe of Levi, nor to be after the order of those priests. Again, the scriptures return to silence on this matter for several hundred years more, until Christ has ascended into the heavens, and the inspired pen of the apostles began writing the epistles. Just as a passing note, mostly just for perspective, we will recall the following passage from the first chapter of Matthew, where we read in verse 17, So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So 14 generations separate the revelations concerning Melchizedek that we've just read, and a further 28 generations separate the revelation to David from the exposition in the Hebrews. Now, it's probably more tangential than it is central to our subject today, but the study of these numbers and the intervals is interesting. The number 14, as we know, is the double of 7. We find, coincidentally, that Chedorlaomer took Lot captive in the 14th year, and it's a number that's repeated as many as 50 times throughout the scripture. Now, I haven't been able to find anything particularly significant about the numerology in the case of Melchizedek, but it may be interesting study nonetheless, so that may be something to think about. So we now turn then to our chapter of study, Hebrews 7, which we've had read for us this morning. And as we begin to go through it here, we're mindful that the Bible, of course, was not originally separated into chapters as we have them today. So for connection, we'd like to start reading at verse 17 of chapter 6. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, if we analyze this excerpt that we've just taken from verse 17 of chapter 6 through verse 3 of chapter 7, we'll see that there's two very long sentences here. If we remove the subordinate clauses of the second sentence, we have this statement: for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. Now, if we put that together with the end of chapter 6, we have this here, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. It's really a shame that they put this chapter division where they did, because it sort of makes it difficult for us to see how the idea continues here. The idea is that Christ, who has received a mortal life, is continually a priest. In this way, he is part of the Melchizedekian order rather than the Levitical. Priesthood, as we know, during the days of Moses, was limited to the days of a man's life. It was finite. By contrast, we have Christ, who has attained to perfection and immortality. But at this point, we have to ask, is Melchizedek continually a priest of the Most High God? Certainly, there's no mention in the record that we've read from Genesis, Psalms, or even here. It doesn't say that he has immortality or that he's anything other than a mortal man. Or is there? Look again at Paul's statement, where he says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. In other words, rather than literal immortality, I would suggest to you that God uses Melchizedek in a way that represents Christ. It would seem, especially from the shortness of the account that we read in Genesis, there's just two or three verses on Melchizedek, that there's information for us in the details that are omitted, just as there are in the details that are explicitly included in the record. For example, there's no record anywhere in the Bible of Melchizedek's death, nor do we find a record of him giving his position to another person. This is done, I would suggest, so that the type of the everlasting priesthood of Christ becomes especially clear to us. No one precedes Christ, nor does anybody succeed him. He serves continually. In the same line of thought, Paul writes that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, or as the Revised Version would have it, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, this is not actual fact of the man himself, but rather Melchizedek in his role as a continual priest. Whereas the Levitical priesthood and service was conferred on family members and was based on descent and genealogy, Melchizedek did not receive his office on the basis of any family ties, but instead he was divinely appointed to his position. This is analogous to the future kings and priests of the divine age, those accepted into the kingdom. They're not selected because of their ancestry, but rather they will be chosen based on a life of faithful service to God. The position that he held is an interesting one, and it's full of symbolic meaning. He was both priest of the Most High God and king. As we read in verse 2 of chapter 7, Melchizedek was first, being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, given these meanings, it would probably be more correct to say that Melchizedek was a title rather than a name. Melchi, the prefix, means king, and Zedek or Zadok means righteousness. And Salem, as we know, means peace. The order in which we read the interpretation of Melchizedek's titles would seem to be important. He is King of righteousness first, then secondly, he is King of peace. When we consider this generally, this order of righteousness and then peace is something that has been neglected for as long as man has been upon the earth. Think of all those who have tried to cure individual or national or international problems. Men throughout history, right up through today, have wanted peace in all aspects of their life. People labor to find solutions to problems that would not even exist if they would turn to the wisdom of the Bible. As we know, all troubles come from sin, which we find which John defines as the transgression of the law. On the whole, society does not acknowledge the laws and commandments that have been set forth in the Bible, and as such, they do not see that their ultimate well-being is connected to their obedience to these commands. Melchizedek, on the other hand, represents the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the future age to come. Those who have attained to righteousness, as Christ has done, will find peace in this order. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And also in John 16, verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Where did he obtain his peace? It came to him because of his righteousness. He never failed to be obedient to his heavenly Father. The prophecy given to Jeremiah might come to mind, where we read in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, Yahweh our righteousness," or Yahweh Zikinu. We are offered this peace with God through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, "He is our peace." By having faith in God's promises and obeying the commands set before us in the Bible, we also can attain to righteousness and therefore peace. Remember also that Melchizedek was literally the king of Salem. There's not much doubt that this Salem is Jerusalem, as there is such a strong connection between Melchizedek and the future reign of Christ, which we know will be centered in Jerusalem. We read in Psalm 76, verse 2, "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." As such, the ultimate peace of the world is bound up with the peace of this city. Several of us have been recently privileged to travel to Jerusalem, and it is quite evident that it does not live up to its name. Yet another reminder to us that the world awaits peace to emanate from Israel at Christ's return and the blessing of Abraham to come on all nations. And this will be a kind of peace that the world has never yet seen. Now, we're still on these first three verses of chapter 7, and from these verses, many have speculated as to whom Melchizedek was. Was he a man that was mentioned another place in the scripture? Or was he Shem, who would have been alive at the time? These questions, while intriguing, unfortunately have no answer that we can discern from the pages of the Bible. But I would suggest to you that this is probably not detrimental to our study. In fact, it would seem as if knowing the identity of the man would only serve to take away his monumental purpose in the scripture, to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is Melchizedek represented a priesthood that was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And his superiority lies largely in the fact that he holds this divinely appointed position forever. Melchizedek, the type of Christ, supplies this representation. The mortal man, whose title is Melchizedek, does not supply this representation to us. So for this reason, while I am sure that we are all curious as to who would be appointed to this position of great importance, there's much to be appreciated in the symbolic types, and I think we should take care not to lose sight of what is important. So with this idea that we've just briefly mentioned here of the superior and an inferior priesthood, we'd like to move on now to verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 10 we read, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." In these verses, Paul starts with an arresting thought for our consideration. We know that every Jew honors Abraham. He was the father of the entire race. He received the great and precious promises from God, and he is regarded as the father of the faithful, as we've said. We read earlier this week in James chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God." So there's no question that Abraham was a great man. But Paul says, speaking of Melchizedek, "Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." We see just how great Melchizedek was when we compare him with Abraham, who, as we've read, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, as we've seen here, we recall that the Levites received tithes also. But Paul makes a clear distinction between tithing in the days of the law and tithes that were paid by Abraham to Melchizedek. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 18, where we will read about the institution of the commandment to tithe. Numbers chapter 18, in verse 21. "And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." So this commandment from the law bestowed upon the tribe of Levi the honor and privilege of serving Yahweh in the tabernacle. As such, the tabernacle and their service therein was their inheritance. As it says here, they have no right to claim anything else except the tithes that were to be paid to them by the entire nation. But who were they tithing? They were tithing their brethren, who, with the exception of Levi's service before Yahweh, were their equals. They had no personal superiority over the people from whom they received tithes. Melchizedek is different. There is no record of any law existing that demands tithes to be paid to him. And of course, we know the law of Moses would only come hundreds of years later. As far as we can see, he takes tithes because of his position of inherent greatness and superiority. There is absolutely no connection between him and Levi or the law. And as such, he owed Levi nothing. The reverse is actually true in this case. We read back in Hebrews 7, in verses 9 and 10, that in a figure, Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek, seeing as he was yet the unborn great-grandson of Abraham. So if it is suggested that Levi was great and above his brethren because he could exercise the power to tithe them, consider how great this man was to whom Levi paid tithes. Further, verse 8 reminds us of what frame the sons of Levi were. Though they received tithes, they were still mortal, and they would die. But as we said earlier, the scriptures in silence witness that Melchizedek still lives, typical of Christ. And not only did he receive tithes of Abraham, but he blessed him. There is certainly something, this is certainly something which neither Abraham nor his sons could bring upon themselves, and which Melchizedek provides on Yahweh's behalf. He then leads Abraham in blessing Yahweh for the victory over Lot's captors. Just as Paul says, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. We think forward then to Christ, who is of this order. It is through him that the blessings of Abraham are available to all. All nations, as we know, will be blessed through Christ. And we know from Ezekiel that all nations will bless God in the future temple in Jerusalem under Christ's direction. We will recall the well-known verses, these well-known verses from Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith, preached the gospel, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All are united, both Jew and Gentile, under one banner with Christ at the head. These ideas that we've been talking about for the last few minutes, in combination, will provide us with the overall point that Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of Aaron. Paul, having said this, has now laid the foundation for the development of his argument. He now moves on to show that it was necessary for the Levitical priesthood to be superseded by Christ. Reading verses in chapter 7 of Hebrews, reading verses 11 through 19. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet, it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. First, we must address this perfection that Paul bases his argument around. This is clarified by verse 19, where we read that a better hope is the means through which we draw nigh to God, something that was previously impossible. In other words, we are presented with a question. Was the Aaronic priesthood able to draw men nigh unto God? We know that it didn't. Because of this, it was necessary that another priest should come, after the order of Melchizedek, as God promised in Psalm 110. This priest and his priesthood would supersede the Levitical order. But by implication, this means that the law itself was unable to bring men to this state of perfection before God. The law was based upon the priesthood. Therefore, if the priesthood was not able to bring perfection, the law was equally ineffective. This point cannot be underestimated or overlooked. Paul has shown that the priesthood was ineffective. Therefore, the law must also be changed, which in this case means the end of the entire Mosaic economy. If you remove the priesthood, the entire legal system that was associated with it will collapse. We press this point, and I know, of course, it's preaching to the converted almost, but we press this point because it was extremely important for all of Paul's day, and ours, of course, to understand that the law must of necessity pass away and Christ take its place. Now, if this was not clear, Paul continues on by saying that it is evident that a change was necessary, because Jesus was not a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. There's no mention at all in the law of Judah serving as the priest on the altar. Therefore, change is required. But if that wasn't clear enough, Paul continues again, this time saying that it is far more evident that because Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, he is not after the law of a carnal commandment. Rather, he is after the power of an endless life. And this goes back to what we said earlier about Melchizedek, who we said typifies Christ in his continual and everlasting priesthood. This bit now enters the argument, as Paul is saying that the arrival of a priest after this continual order necessitates the end of the carnal order. Specifically, he says that the law, which is the foregoing commandment that is identified in verse 18, the law was through weakness and unprofitableness unable to bring salvation. It was weak in that it did not touch the conscience, and it was unprofitable in that it did not bring men near to God. Bringing men near to God was the aim of a priesthood, but as we know, under the law, only the priest could come near to God. Thus, the old law is disannulled, but the better hope which appears allows the worshiper himself to draw nigh to God through Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, further on in Hebrews in chapter 10, we will recall a familiar passage which drives home this issue from the angle of the sacrifices that were received by the priests daily in the tabernacle. Notice also that it addresses the issue of the law being weak and that it did not touch the conscience. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So in sum, all of these reasons contribute to the argument, whose aim is to show that Christ is superior to Aaron. Remember, continuing this theme, as Brother Ewan mentioned last night, showing Christ is superior to these various things, now we're showing that Christ is superior to Aaron. His priesthood would supersede the weaker priesthood of the past. And finally, that the beautiful type of such a priesthood had been existing in the record of Genesis 14 hundreds of years before even the first sacrifice was offered under the law of Moses. We continue then to verse 20 of chapter 7. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." This again goes back to Psalm 110, which we read at the beginning of our address. Christ's priesthood as part of the Melchizedekian order was established by an oath. The Levitical, however, was not. We think of the oath of God, which was given in cases such as Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac, or maybe the oath to David in Psalm 89 and others. The absence of such an establishing oath at the time of Aaron and the time of his sons, when they were appointed to be priests, the absence of this oath is significant. The Melchizedek order would be forever, and it is guaranteed to be so. The Aaronic would come to an end and could not continue. Moving on then to verse 23, we read, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that came unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Again, this is another reminder that the Aaronic priests were a large body of people over the years, with each priest serving and eventually dying in turn. And again, we see the contrast with Christ. Jesus lives forever, and as we said earlier on, he has no successor. We notice again that salvation is tied directly to the priesthood, that it is impossible to be saved without the intercession of our high priest. And the chapter concludes with verse 26 through 28. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. We may immediately think of another verse in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, I believe it was quoted last night, where we read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Christ, as the high priest, meets every need that we have. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like we are. And we must no longer make daily sacrifices at an altar to atone for our sins. In all these things, Christ is so much better than all that ever came before him in history. What the law could not do, he did once, and the effects are eternal. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, consecrated forevermore. So we've spent some time now stepping through the verses of chapter 7 in some detail, and we'd like now to just discuss a few other points about Melchizedek that we won't specifically find brought out in Hebrews. And of course we'd like to note that while Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this is what we focused on in our address, we are by no means underestimating the types and shadows of the Levitical priesthood with regards to Christ. There are numerous lessons to be drawn from the law that all point towards Christ. And though the law itself would be replaced, this, of course, as we know, does not take away the value of studying it. We can think of the different sacrifices that were offered, many things in the law. In a similar vein, and perhaps as a side note, we will realize that anybody who doesn't understand the Old Testament will not be able to comprehend why a new priesthood would need to be established at all. Something else to mention is that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we read in, which will be found rather in chapter 5, verse 10 of Hebrews. As the Levitical high priest, Aaron annually interceded on behalf of the congregation when he offered the sacrifice and entered the most holy place of the tabernacle. But we see in the case of Melchizedek that Melchizedek is not called a high priest, but rather it says he is priest of the Most High God. Now, if there was ever a high priest, I would think it would be Melchizedek. But the scriptures reserve this title of high priest of the Melchizedekian order for Christ himself. Now, why it didn't refer to Melchizedek as a high priest, I don't know exactly why this distinction was made, but I'd be glad to hear what other people had to say about that. Another aspect, which we have only mentioned briefly early in the address, was the aspect of Melchizedek being a king priest. Now, unlike the Levites under the law who were confined to service in the tabernacle, the Melchizedek order specifically includes the king aspect. Christ will sit on the throne of David and simultaneously be the high priest. We read in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Yahweh of armies, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh, even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." We hope to be reigning kings and priests with Christ in the future kingdom if we are accepted, when at that time he will execute both offices and reign in righteousness over the earth. We can almost think of the times of Israel when, if a king was unrighteous, the people, we know, would also be led astray. And similarly, if the priesthood was not fulfilling their duties, the people could also be led astray. But in Christ, the kingdom is united in righteousness. This is, of course, something that we see in the earth today. Kings, rulers in the earth, are leading people astray. They rule in unrighteousness. But we look forward to the day when the office of king and priest will be combined together and Christ will hold them both. Now, throughout our address, we've spoken about the types that were associated with Melchizedek and what his position was. how the priesthood that takes his name is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But we'd like to conclude by looking briefly at what Melchizedek's actions were that we read in Genesis 14 at the beginning of our talk. This may be one of the most important things, and we've left it now for the end. Melchizedek comes, as we said, to meet Abraham at the victory over Chedorlaomer. And what does he do? We read, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." What an amazing thing to do in light of the memorial supper which Christ would institute nearly 2,000 years later. I remember thinking when I was younger how amazing it was that he would know to bring bread and wine. And of course, we know it was divinely directed, but it is still moving nonetheless. Melchizedek brings bread and wine to celebrate the victory of Abraham over Chedorlaomer and his confederate kings. As we've said, every aspect of Melchizedek foreshadows some aspect of Christ's work. In this case, I would suggest that Christ, bearing the title of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, will triumphantly bring forth bread and wine to greet his saints as they return victorious from battle over sin and evil in the days to come. Upon his arrival, he will look upon his saints, and we can imagine him saying, "Blessed be the saints of the Most High God, possessors of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." At that time will the blessings of Abraham be poured upon the earth as promised, and Yahweh will be praised of all men. And all of this foreshadowed some 4,000 years prior in this man, Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was.